Haggai chapter 2, verse 7 is where I'd like you to be. And you can keep your Bibles open to that today and use the outline that I've given you, the scripture outline, to follow along. And there'll be many scriptures given, like I said. Now, this is part of a series, and this will be the last message in Haggai. However, when we start Zechariah, Haggai and Zechariah are contemporary prophets that really minister at the same time, and their focus is a little different, but we may be able to deal with some things that we might miss today from Haggai as we deal with Zechariah. I do need to give a brief review because I see many of you were not here for the first two messages of Haggai, and I promise you it will be brief. But what's the book of Haggai about? Well, the Jewish exiles were returning from Babylon, the captivity, because of the decree of Cyrus. The history can easily be found in Ezra chapters 1 through 5. A lot of that is genealogy, but if you read through Ezra chapters 1 through 5, you'll find a lot of what's in Haggai there, or history about it. Their mission was to rebuild Jerusalem as a habitable city, but most importantly, their mission was to rebuild the temple and reestablish the worship of God as in the Old Testament sense. And they did a great job of rebuilding the city. Now, they didn't get to the wall. That would be, of course, coming quite a few decades later, actually, under Nehemiah. But after a great start on the temple, they let it go. But they did a good job of rebuilding their own homes and making Jerusalem the center of Jewish life. But after a great start, they stopped. There was some opposition, and they stopped. And they turned their attention to building their own homes. They turned their attention to other situations. And the work came to a screeching halt for 16 years. 16 years they didn't build. And that's where the prophet Haggai comes in. Probably about 80 years old, an older man. We think he probably saw the first temple before it was destroyed. And under his ministry and the prophet Zechariah, they encouraged the people to continue building, and they were very successful. The people started to build and finished the building. And three important points can be made about Haggai's preaching. This is by way of review. His messages were short, so he's probably popular. Yeah. His messages were to the point, though. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. That becomes the theme of what he says. And while the majority of Old Testament prophets, almost all of them, faced opposition, Haggai was received and his mission was accomplished. So today we finish Haggai by focusing on the temple and Messiah, because Jewish Old Testament worship could not properly go forward without a temple. It was God's ordained way of worship. It was the temple made with hands. Now, Haggai chapter 2, let me read verses 3 through 9. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? That's this house, actually, in the Hebrew. And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And he loves to make allusions to the other Old Testament prophets. And we're going to see another allusion to Egypt in just a few minutes. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I'll shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and or the treasury, basically, and I'll fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I'll give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So we find three promises in verses 3 through 9. Be strong and courageous, fear not. Why? Because I'm with you. And that's a continuation of the shortest message that we find in chapter 1, verse 13. And God promised and declared to them that he's sovereign over all creation and sovereign over all the nations that surround them. And then what we concern ourselves with today, now we come to really new material, the new temple would be more glorious than Solomon's temple. And isn't that clearly what he says in the end of chapter verse 7? And I'll fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And then again in verse number 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. So we see the glory. I'll fill this house with glory, basically. And, you say, well, it was a smaller building, and it was. And some of the people cried because it wasn't nearly as majestic as what they had seen, the older folks. The younger people were cheering to see a temple being erected again. The older folks, when they saw the foundation, realized that it was going to be small. But despise not the day of small things, right? And so this was going to be a great glory. And we'll talk about how and why. Now, last time we dealt with verses 10 through 19, we won't look at that again. So you can find that on the internet if you'd like to. Verse 7 of chapter 2, I'll fill this house with glory, says the Lord, shaking all nations. That's above that, is really just God's sovereignty over all the nations. But filling this house with glory has to do with verse number 9, okay? And the promise is the temple will be more glorious than Solomon's temple. The rebuilt temple was absent of two very important things, or maybe some other things was absent too. But we don't hear of the Shekinah glory, and we also do not believe the Ark of the Covenant lost to some other place. That would make a great movie, talking about, wouldn't it? No. maybe not. A lot of speculation. But seriously, the Ark of the Covenant was lost. Nobody really knows where it is today. There's rumors and such, but we really don't know. Now, how could it be more glorious if it doesn't have the Shekinah glory? It doesn't have the Ark of the Covenant. How could it be more glorious? Because of God's greater temple, the temple made without hands, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Haggai's message that we're going to see today. Now, Herod began to work on this temple that was built here, called the Second Temple. He began to work on it and all of the surrounding buildings. Herod made a lot of surrounding buildings just like Solomon had done, and they made a few themselves. You can read in the book of Nehemiah, there were places where people were living in the temple area. And so they had built some surrounding buildings. Herod poured a lot of money and a lot of work into rebuilding the temple that Jesus Christ would come to. Herod died in about 4 BC. And when Jesus visited the temple, construction had been ongoing already for 46 years and would continue altogether for 60 years. So at 46 years, Jesus sees the temple, and that's the temple that he goes to. But it still was being constructed, and the area around it was still being constructed. And there was 60 years worth of work, and it was impressive. The first scripture that you can look to on your outline is Mark 13. Then as he, that's Christ, went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so there's that prophecy, of course, fulfilled in 70 AD. But Haggai's prophecy here really doesn't refer to a building that'll be more impressive than Solomon's. To quote Anthony Salvaggio, who I've leaned on a lot in this series, he was very helpful. He says, quote, God was not ultimately referring to a temple of stone. Rather, he was referring to one in whom all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So his point, quoting Anthony again, Pastor Salvaggio, the structural second temple foreshadowed the dwelling of the living God with his people through the greater temple of the incarnate Son of God. And there's some scripture that backs that up too, John 2, 18 through 21 on your outline. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Remember, that's what they used against him too when they were trying him for crucifixion. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. I'm always glad when God is kind to us and gives us an interpretation that we might miss. You know, can't miss this one. This one's pretty obvious. He was speaking of the temple of his body. And we know from the book of Hebrews, with the coming of Jesus, who's the greater temple, there's no need, and even, I dare say, no room for a second physical temple. Because what could possibly surpass the glory of Jesus? And I'll quote Calvin here. Calvin says, "For though they were to gather the treasures of 1,000 worlds into one mass, or 1,000 worlds into one huge pile, such a glory would yet be corruptible. But when God the Father appeared in the person of his own Son, he then glorified indeed his temple, and his majesty shone forth so much that there was nothing wanting or nothing lacking to complete perfection." Now we know in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no temple, for the Lamb is the temple, Revelation 21, 22, and 23. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." So a temple of greater glory has come. And Jesus is the fulfillment of Haggai's prophecy in 2:9. Jesus said so himself, not literally by quoting Haggai, but Matthew 12:6. "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Obviously talking about himself. And so, you know, one of the problems that you had, I think you know this, is the Jewish leaders of that day wanted to keep their Old Testament system going. They didn't want to see change. They didn't want to actually see a new covenant come in. They certainly didn't want to see the Gentiles come to faith. That became a controversy throughout the book of Acts, where there were constantly Judaizers complaining that the Gentiles were coming to faith. But thankfully, in Acts 15, the church itself, the churches, accepted that fact and talked about the fact that God has granted to the Gentiles faith to repentance. So in the new covenant, Jesus is our temple, and we're being built up into a spiritual temple ourselves on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And you can see that longer passage there. But instead of reading the longer passage for length of time, what I'll do is just make some points of emphasis here. Ephesians 2, 14 through 22. And it talks, going back to verse 9, let me read Haggai 2, 9 again. "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I'll give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Greater because Jesus would appear at this temple, and greater because Jesus is the greater temple. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who's made both one," talking about Jew and Gentile, "has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross." I don't see how anybody can deny, you know, the importance of Jewish Christians, and anti-Semitism is obviously wrong, but Gentiles are brought in too. We're together. We're one. It doesn't matter now. It's not the issue anymore. "That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Talking about Jew and Gentile. "Now therefore, You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then here is the verse that brings us into it too. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And we have a tendency to think too literally many times, and especially when we're dealing with prophecy and issues like that, we think so literally that we miss the point if we're not careful. And you say, well, no, we're supposed to take the Bible literally. Yeah, we do take the Bible literally, but if it's a vision, you're not supposed to take a vision literally. You're supposed to take a vision for what it is, okay? If it's a dream, you're not supposed to take a dream literally. You know, Pharaoh had a dream about cows eating up cows. Okay, that wasn't meant to be taken literally. You know, he didn't know what it meant, and he was confused. But this is what we need to understand. We need to realize the genre of literature that we're in and what God is telling us. So if we take things like many of the things, when we get to Revelation eventually, when we start talking about the book of Revelation, if we take many of those pictures literally, as many do, we're going to really miss the point of what is being said to us and what we need to learn from it. Well, I'm getting along better than I thought I would, so I can settle down a little bit and go a little slower now, because I was rushing there, trying to get everything in that I wanted to say. Let's go to the rest of the chapter of Haggai now. And I think we've settled in that Jesus Christ is the temple. We've also centered in that he's the chief cornerstone of the body that he's building in the new covenant, Jew and Gentile together, which is the church. And that's a temple that's growing and growing and growing. And every time someone comes to the Lord, that spiritual temple grows just that little bit more. And that's a tremendous blessing. Well, verses 21, 22, and 23. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor. Note that it says the governor. Okay. He was appointed by Darius. Darius, now this period of time, Cyrus is no longer in power. Darius appointed Zerubbabel to be the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. That's already been said, wasn't it, in verse 8. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'll destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I'll overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Which all leads us up to verse 23, but let's just talk about 21 and 22 first. Shake the heavens and earth. This shaking is to overthrow thrones and kingdoms so the Son of David can reign. And Daniel talks about this, the stone that was taken out of the mountain and came down and crushed the kingdoms. And the angels sang of it. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Okay, in the book of Revelation. So shaking the heavens and the earth. And we're going to see that again in Zechariah when we get to that, a contemporary prophet, as I said. It's in differing language, but this is Haggai's short and sweet message. Five messages. Some people count four, but I count five because I count 1:13 as a little one-sentence message. But this is what's going on here. Now, verse 22, he's alluding to something. Think about it. What's he alluding to? I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, the horses and their riders shall come down. What's he alluding to there? The Red Sea, yeah, Egypt. So we see Egypt here again. And then I wondered, maybe a little bit harder, but anybody know what everyone by the sword of his brother would be alluding to? It's an Old Testament passage.
The Gideon
passage. The Midian. Did you say Midian?
Yeah, Gideon.
Yeah. Yeah, the Midianites, yep, and the book of Judges, isn't it? The book of Judges, and there was that great destruction of each other as the Lord turned Midian against themselves, and Israel was able to win a great battle that way. That's in Judges chapter 7, and you can find it there. So, the promises Haggai alludes to the promises that have gone before to encourage the people with what's happening now. But now look at verse 23, because things are going to change here a little bit. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, it's as the son of Shealtiel, that we actually learn something here. Okay, that was his father, Zerubbabel's father. But there's some history here we're going to look at in just a moment. Notice that Zerubbabel now is called a signet ring instead of the governor. And that's significant. And Zerubbabel is in the line of Christ. You can see that in Matthew's genealogy. He's in the line of Christ. And so it's a royal line. Zerubbabel himself, Shealtiel, of course, is his father. And it really goes back to the last good king of Israel, or of Judah that they had, Josiah. And so he's a more distant relative of him. But before we get to that, notice it says, I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. And of course, Jesus Christ is the chosen one. Zerubbabel isn't the Messiah. He becomes a Messiah figure. Okay, he's not the Messiah. Of course he's not. But he's a Messiah figure. And this whole idea of signet ring becomes very, very important in prophecy and in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's talk about that. Okay, so there was a king that goes by a number of names, so it's really confusing. He can be called Jeconiah. Sometimes he's called Coniah, and sometimes he's called what looks like Jehoiachin. And you go, wow, there's some reasons for that that really don't really matter to us, you know. But Jeconiah is an important figure. He's prominent in the book of Jeremiah, especially. He was a wicked king of Judah. He wasn't the last king of Judah specifically, but he was the last king in this certain line of Christ. And observant Jews of that day, and still I think many would say today, would see him as the legitimate king. His uncle Zedekiah became the king, and you know how Zedekiah's reign ended, don't you? It's pretty terrible. You ready to hear terrible? Okay. He reigned 11 years, rebelled against Babylon. Babylon doesn't like being rebelled against. They don't take kindly to that. And so they captured him. They captured his sons. And then they killed his sons right in front of his eyes. And then they put out his eyes. So that'd be the last thing he ever saw. That's horrible. But that's the judgment of God, too, on a wicked king. Well, the judgment of God fell on Jeconiah, you know. He became the king when his brother failed. And he surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, ruled 3 months. And then he surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, and he was taken to Babylon with the queen mother and his wives, however many he had, we don't really know. And there he lived the rest of his life, you know, in captivity. And we don't really know anything about Shealtiel. We don't know anything about him except he was the father of Zerubbabel, probably taken to Babylon too, we would assume that he probably was, because Zerubbabel was born in Babylon and helped lead the captives out when he was made the governor. Okay, so the significance is the signet, okay? A commentator named Gabelein tells us, this is a great messianic symbol. In the ancient world, the signet ring had a wealth of meaning. Monarchs considered the personal seal as conferring their own authority. It'd be the ring, and you'd put it in wax, and now you've got the personal seal that you wouldn't dare to break, okay? And so the signet ring becomes a symbol of the monarch's power. and becomes a symbol of all that he is. The ring, you know, symbolizes that. You know. So monarchs consider the personal seal as conferring their own authority. Therefore, the possessor of the king's signet had at his disposal the power of the king himself. And so Coniah, that's what Jeremiah calls him, lost that privilege as part of God's judgment and lived the rest of his life, 37 years at least more, in captivity. And it was a judgment of God against him and against Judah. Jeremiah 22:24 says, "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off." But this judgment is reversed under his grandson Zerubbabel, who returned to Jerusalem, and the signet was restored by God. "And I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you." So verses 21 and 22, you know, were not fully fulfilled in Zerubbabel. He's a messianic figure, but of course he's not the Messiah. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:13, I don't think I put that on your outline, but Hebrews 1:13 says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," and we can get the idea of it, the signet ring, from that, "and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So Jesus is the signet of God and is taking upon himself humanity. In his manhood, he's the signet of God as he took on human flesh. And the plucking off of Coniah on the Davidic line was reversed in Zerubbabel, and the return from captivity, which was also a reversal of judgment. But the true reversal is David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Zerubbabel had descendants that followed on down. You could read it in Matthew, in the line continuing the messianic promises to David. And Christ became the fulfillment of it all. There is no line now, is there? There are no children, no matter what, is it Mr. Brown that tells us that Jesus had kids or something? I don't know. He didn't. Okay. He didn't have kids. Absolutely. The line stopped. And it stopped purposely because he is the end. He is the last one. He's on the throne of David and continues there forever, as was promised to David, that he would never cease to have a man sitting on the throne. So now, on the day of Pentecost, we're going to be talking about the ascension this morning, in just a few minutes, when we have our 11 o'clock service. On the day of Pentecost, it's amazing the things they immediately understood that they didn't understand before because of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Acts 2, 29 through 36, this is what Peter says. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses," talking about the apostles. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And Christ used that very passage himself, didn't he? When he wanted to confound those that were enemies of his, you know. He said, "Well, then what? You explain to me what this means." And they couldn't. The leaders couldn't. But Christ confounded them. And Peter ends, and I will end in the same way that Peter did. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ."